to Sharper Iron.
Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and descended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, October 3rd, we're studying Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 to 19. In today's text, the Lord taunts Nineveh, "For this idolatrous and wicked city will fare no differently than any others who come under God's judgment." To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Jeremy Swem. Pastor Swem serves at Our Savior Lutheran Church and School in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Pastor Swem, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It is a pleasure to be here with you, Pastor Apple, and I'm excited to dig into this third chapter of Nahum.
Remind us of the context of the prophet and what he has been saying leading up to the third chapter.
Right. So Nahum is a very short prophetic work, three chapters in length, and not much is known about Nahum. It's not like prophet Isaiah, where you get some descriptions of Isaiah's life, or for that matter, Jeremiah or Ezekiel. So within this, one of the things we do know about Nahum is his name, which means the comforter. And we'll see how there's a bit of a play on Nahum's name in this chapter related to the matter of Nineveh. We know quite a bit more about Nineveh than we do about Nahum, both from the biblical record as well as historical records. So a few things about Nineveh that are helpful, but one, our hearers probably remember that Jonah went to preach to Nineveh. He was a very reluctant prophet. He was reluctant to go there because Nineveh, as well as the Assyrian Empire, they were brutal in how they treated the world around them, how they treated those that they conquered. And so Jonah didn't want to go. He was concerned that God's word would actually work and the people would repent, which they did. And we date that to about 790 BC. That is well before these events. The events recorded in Nahum, we're looking at about 100, at least 100 years later. So sometime after 722 BC, definitely after the reign of Sennacherib and Hezekiah. And so with that in mind, We have now this prophecy by Nahum, probably written somewhere, received and written somewhere between the reign of Manasseh and the reign of Josiah. And those are kings of the southern kingdom, faithful kings. Manasseh is unfaithful initially and then repents. Josiah is one of the most faithful kings in the southern kingdom. But they, along with the northern kingdom, happened to be terrorized by these Ninevites and the Assyrians. The northern kingdom is overthrown by them. And now Nahum is writing this both against the people of Nineveh and Assyria for their brutality, but he's writing it for the comfort, getting back to Nahum's name, he's writing it for the comfort of those who are in the kingdom of Judah, those who are in Jerusalem. So with that bit of context, we can dive into now chapter 3 to hear the judgment against Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria.
Before we read the text, just one thought on chapter 3, and I suppose this applies to the book of Nahum as a whole in many respects. It is very specific in its historical context, despite the fact that we don't know, you know, much about Nahum himself. We talk about the destruction of Nineveh. We do know a lot about that, and it's happened, you know, about 600 years before the birth of Jesus. with such a specific prophecy directed toward that event, how do we approach a text like this as Christians in living 2,000 years after the birth of Christ? And again, I know we'll talk about this as we go through the text, but what should we be looking for as we think about how this matters to us in our day?
Well, I think it's important in hearing this prophecy to remember what happened with Jonah and his call to repentance. There, when Jonah proclaimed, "Yet 30 days and Nineveh will be overthrown," the people heard it, put on sackcloth and ashes, and repented of their sin. Nahum comes with this prophecy, and we know of no repentance. And so, whenever we are hearing God's word, when we're hearing his law, this should lead us to repentance. It's a warning. There is condemnation ahead for all who continue on in the sin of unbelief. So hearing, repent of your sins, and trust in Christ's forgiveness. So I think there's a starting point for us. Your thoughts, Pastor Apple?
No, I think that's good. Anytime we hear of the law proclaimed to someone else and the destruction that comes upon them because of it, and Jesus' words from the Gospels ring loud and clear, you know, repent lest you perish. This is the consequence of sin is something that all sinners deserve. And so regardless of when the event happened and when the words were spoken before, they are words that rightly call us to repentance, lest we in pride look upon the city of Nineveh and think that somehow we don't deserve such destruction. No, we all do. And so I think that's very helpful. And again, to know that, as Jesus says, all the scripture does point to him. That is what we know is here. Even as we read some difficult words, to have those things in mind, I think is helpful for us as we go through. Again, Nahum's very vivid preaching. We've seen that in the first two chapters, and it continues into this one as well. So this is Nahum chapter 3. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder. No end to the prey. The crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end, they stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle, and all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea, and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes like clouds of locusts settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains, with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? That is the text for today, Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 to 19. Very vivid language. The staccato-like poetry of Nahum really comes through again in this chapter, especially as he describes the battle and its effects. So verses, the first couple of verses, it sounds like he's talking about, you know, what Nineveh has done, what Assyria has done. They're a bloody city, but then the results of the conquest in verses 2 to 3. Take us into those first couple of verses.
So this is so interesting, Pastor Apple, because you're right, it is vivid in its description. The hearer can visualize even what Nineveh might be like in the time when the Medes and the Babylonians come to conquer it in 612 BC. And you know that the city itself is a bloody city because they are violent. They commit all sorts of terrible acts. And Nahum now is pronouncing a woe over them, much like Jesus does when entering into Jerusalem. Woe to you, O Jerusalem, for you did not know the things that make for peace. Jesus also pronounces woes on the Pharisees, thinking about the Gospel of Matthew there, as opposed to the woe on Jerusalem from the Gospel of Luke. Nahum's woe is pronounced over the city of Nineveh, which is full of lies and plunder, with no end to pray. But now look what happens to this city. We've got the crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, and all of those who are attacking it coming around. And now there's really no end of death and destruction in Nineveh, the city and the nation, which went out and had no end of destruction, apparently. I do see not only a parallel here between the woe that Jesus pronounces upon Jerusalem, but also what happens to Jesus in Jerusalem, because that city of peace becomes, much like Nineveh, a city of violence, full of lies, trying to take its plunder, which is Jesus, and the crowds that are following him, and then taking him outside of the city to hang his body up, which will be a corpse. And what do? They stumble in the end over the one who was crucified, because the stone that was rejected becomes the cornerstone. So we have the events of 612 BC, and then we're kind of overlaying some of the events from Jerusalem at Jesus' death on Good Friday.
And then if you go past the death of Jesus on Good Friday to the event of which Jesus speaks in the Gospels, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and maybe draw some parallels there, you start to get a sense of why the prophet proclaims what he does here. You know, in the years leading up to the destruction of Nineveh, Nahum doesn't always talk about the idolatry of Nineveh as vividly as some other prophets point out idolatry. But it is idolatry that is the reason for the violence that exists within the nation of Assyria and in its capital city, Nineveh. The reason Assyria is a bloody city is because they reject the true God to worship their idols. The reason for the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 is because of the rejection of Jesus and the choosing of idols instead. And as you said, Jesus is that cornerstone over which those people stumble, and so the judgment comes, although it's not made explicit by Nahum, and maybe it's there. I can't remember if I thought about it at one point, and I wasn't sure if that was what was going on, but it's not as explicit as some other prophets, but that is certainly in the background for the reason of Nineveh's great violence and bloodiness is because they've rejected the true God, the one who would bring them peace, as Jesus spoke to Jerusalem.
Indeed, Pastor Apple. And we see this not only with Nineveh and Assyria, we also see it with the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel as well. Sure. Assyria is used as an instrument of God's judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel and their idolatry. You can't build two golden calves and have your people going to worship them instead of the true God in Jerusalem, sure, without facing God's judgment, as he already warned the Israelites before they settled in the promised land. So we know that from the Pentateuch, that if you stop worshiping Yahweh, or you have some type of syncretistic worship of Yahweh and these other gods, the gods of the lands, that you will not live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you forever. Instead, he will use other nations to come in judgment against you. So getting back to this matter of Assyria, they were a tool of God's judgment for idolatry. And now they are suffering the same judgment because of their own idolatry.
Yeah, and maybe just looking at the text again, verse 4 is I think where I was sort of thinking about idolatry within this text, where the matter of prostitution comes up. This is what the prophet says: all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Those words sounded a little bit like an allusion to some idolatry happening there in Assyria, the reason behind what's happening in the chapter.
Yes, very much so. I think the Lutheran Study Bible is pretty helpful here. It's got a footnote about the goddess Ishtar and ritualistic sexual activity related to the worship of the goddess Ishtar. Cultic prostitution is a fairly common thing amongst the people outside of Israel. God has forbidden this. As we think about the commandments, the sixth commandment, you shall not commit adultery. These other cultures, these other religions of the time endorsed it, had it going on. But the goddess Ishtar and kind of the religious writings around Ishtar contain the most explicit references to this. And so Nahum here is alluding to that false worship. And in addition to that, we can also draw a parallel just more generally to the way God speaks about his relationship to Israel as being a groom and Israel being his bride. And whenever they're lost again in their false worship, whenever they've gone into idolatry, it's talked about as spiritual adultery. Just think about the prophetic book of Hosea, right? So here, though, it's more of a codified thing. This is what you do in Nineveh, in Assyria. And so this is then this false worship and this religious sexual growth stuff.
Yeah.
Leads people into false belief. And as Nahum notes, it's something that harms the people. It's something that entices them. But then Yahweh says, I am against you.
Yeah.
And it can't be lost on us that he says, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of the armies of Sabaoth, right? That he's coming with judgment.
Yeah, the armies that we've heard about in this chapter, that we have heard about in chapter 2, the Lord is the one who is in control of those armies, who directs those armies to his end to bring about the judgment that he ordains. I do just briefly again on verse 4 with that matter of the cultic prostitution that would have happened in the worship of Ishtar and was very common in the pagan religions around the people of Israel in those days. Though that word though about the prostitution brought to my mind in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. You know, the great prostitute there, who is more attached to the city of Babylon, but I think much of the way that it fits, or I think it fits very well with the way Nineveh is described in this chapter, one who, you know, lures men to false worship, but then in chapter 18 is brought to her end in a very vivid and a public way, a way that just shocks people. I can't believe that this has happened to the great city, is the way that Revelation 18 speaks about it. Well, we know from the prophet Jonah that Nineveh was called the great city at 1:2. And I think you have something similar that happens in this chapter with this thought of prostitution that's brought up here. And as the description of the destruction continues, I think we can make some connections there. Which, again, as we think about how to apply this, Nineveh serves as an example from which we should learn and not be lured into false belief, despair, and other great shame and vice, but rather be guarded against such temptations through the Lord's word.
Amen. Yeah, I think you've made an excellent point there in the comparison between Nineveh and Babylon, and then the great Babylon described in Revelation, whatever that may be alluding to.
Sure.
When,
so, keep going.
Oh, when we look at what comes next, the mighty fall, and it's, you're not just thinking about mighty Nineveh. You can also be thinking about, well, mighty Solomon, who falls into false belief as his wives, his many wives, lead him into the worship of false gods. Yeah. Or mighty Israel, in the case of Rehoboam and his unfaithfulness, and the kingdom is snatched from him and given to Jeroboam, who is just as bad, if not worse. This is supposed to be God's chosen people, and they're behaving so poorly. How can this be? Well, it's because we, like them, struggle with the flesh and its desires, its passions, and with the worship of all sorts of things other than God himself.
So God himself, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of armies, he is the one who is against Nineveh, and he speaks directly to them, especially in verses 5-7. And what strikes me there, as you think about what the Lord of armies does to Nineveh, we've heard about the great destruction and slaughter. Here in verses 5-7, the theme is much more the shame now that Nineveh, they had been exalted in the eyes of the nations. This was the great city, but now they are brought to utter contempt and shame, using much of that sexual imagery that comes with the prostitution. Help us into some of those things that are said in verses 5-7.
Well, first, when we hear nakedness, I think our minds go back to the garden and Adam and Eve, and the initial act of idolatry. Because Adam and Eve hold Satan's word more closely. They trust Satan's word rather than God's word. And then after they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they know that they're naked and there is shame. Now this is being pointed out to the world in the case of Nineveh. Skirt lifted up, then the nations look on her nakedness, Nineveh's nakedness, and they are shamed. And not just that, but now Yahweh says he's going to throw filth, treat them with contempt, make them a spectacle. And as a result of all of that, those who once were allies won't even come and comfort. Instead, they look and they say, Nineveh is wasted. There's no power left here. And they don't even apparently grieve for her. But getting back to this matter of the one who comforts, who shall comfort you? Where do you seek your comfort? If you're looking for some type of comfort outside of God's word, then you will find no comfort, which is where the Ninevites are left. There is no comfort for them. Their city is overthrown. Their men of valor are slain. Their power and wealth are gone. Nothing is left either to comfort. Nothing is left other than their shame.
It is a desolate situation for the people of Nineveh, who have forsaken the true God, that whom Jonah had once preached. They have forsaken that word, and now they are left without any comfort. None of their allies can help. What a loaded question. Where shall I seek comforters for you? Well, there is only one who can comfort, and he is being rejected by Nineveh at this point. I'm reminded of Nahum's previous preaching at the beginning, in Hebrew, at the beginning of chapter 2, or in English, the end of chapter 1, where Nahum gets very close to what Isaiah says, "Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace." That's where the comfort is found, in the land of Judah, where the Lord's word is proclaimed in the preaching of the sacrifices pointing toward Christ. That's where comfort is to be found. Nineveh is rejecting it and left with this desolation. And we'll pick up more of this text on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Jeremy Swim this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, October 3rd. We're studying Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 to 19 with Pastor Jeremy Swim. He serves at Our Savior Lutheran Church and School in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Pastor Swim, prior to the break, we went through verse 7, where the prophet preaches based on his name. There is no comfort for Nineveh because they have rejected the Lord. A comfort can only be found in him and in his word. As the Lord then continues to preach to Nineveh through the prophet Nahum, he invites them to consider the city of Thebes that sat by the Nile in verse 8. We haven't talked about this historical context yet. This is the first time Nahum brings it up. What happened in Thebes that Nahum wants Nineveh to know about?
So in Thebes, 63 BC, the Assyrians came and overthrew this mighty city, which in some ways might seem unassailable. Look at its might. Sitting by the Nile with water around it. So almost in my mind, I'm thinking moat, right? This is going to prevent all sorts of attackers from invading. But the Assyrians, in their might and their power, come. That stands no chance against them. And also had all sorts of allies, such as Cush, Egypt, Put, and Libya. And so they are all mentioned here. And yet What becomes of Thebes, or in Hebrew, the city of Ammon, false god? Well, she becomes an exile. She goes into captivity. And so what will happen to you, O Assyria? Are you somehow greater, Nineveh, than that city? No. Instead, like that city, you will face destruction. And the destruction here described is awful. Infants dashed in pieces at the head of every street. That is gut-wrenching. Her honored men, lots are cast. For what? Well, for their death. Her great men bound in chains. And so there's no one left to defend the city of Ammon, Thebes. And then to drive this point home, Nahum then goes on to say, well, you will be defenseless like a drunken man. You'll go into hiding. You'll seek a refuge from the enemy. And then it's almost like there's a but. And that would lead into our next verses. Here's what's going to happen to you. Coming back then to what we've been looking at in verses 8 through 11, I do again see a little bit of a parallel here to Jesus, the one who Herod hunched down as an infant to kill him. Instead, all of those little children, little boys under the age of 2 are slain by Herod's men, dashed in pieces. He is the true honored man who has lots cast for his clothing, and he is bound by nails to the cross. The true great man, behold him, Yahweh of Sabaoth, the Lord God of hosts, the Son of God, crucified. So, some interesting connections there, I think.
Yeah, and anytime we hear about the judgment that is proclaimed against the nations or against individual sinners within the scriptures, I think it is helpful for us to see within that description of the passion of Jesus in recognition that what he endured was the just punishment for our sins. I mean, I can't remember if you mentioned this or not, but even the matter of nakedness, you know, Jesus' clothes were taken from him on the cross. He endured shame and scorn. And we often focus on the violence committed against Jesus physically, but the Gospels, you know, very much emphasize that aspect of shame just being displayed before the world. How could this be the Son of God? Of course, this is all done for our salvation in the cross of Jesus. This is the just punishment that's being put upon Nineveh in Nahum chapter 3. And so anytime we see these very vivid descriptions of God's wrath and judgment, to make the parallel to Jesus, I think initially almost strikes me, that seems impious. But it's not, because that's precisely what Jesus was enduring. All the judgment that our sins deserved gets heaped upon him on the cross. And it's good for us to see that so that we understand and rejoice all the more in the depths of God's love and grace for us sinners.
I think that's an excellent point, Apple, and Pastor Apple, and to remember that we can't lift ourselves up in pride in comparing our sins to the sins of others. Well, I haven't committed cultic prostitution. I'm not worshiping the goddess Ishtar. Well, but I am found at the altar of myself, rejecting God's word when I sin, and then having an idol that I've crafted in my image, in my likeness, which says, go on sinning in whatever way you want. Or more likely, as a kid, your word is wiser than your parents' word. As an adult, Your word is wiser than the word of the government. Of course, sometimes parents are wrong, governments are wrong, they don't follow the word of God, right? So I'm not trying to deny that part, but right. Too often in our own pride, we lift ourselves up above God's word, just like we lift ourselves up above the sins of others, saying we are better than them.
Hmm. Yeah, this is where I do find this particular section where the prophet calls Nineveh to remember what happened at Thebes, and you know, gives them, hey, remember this historical example, how you were able to take this mighty city, and now apply that to you. How will you stand against the Lord? This is a section where I do find it very helpful in terms of thinking of application to us, where we too would remember what happened to Thebes, what happened to Nineveh, what happened to Jerusalem, what happened to Babylon. And of course, all of that looking forward to the sort of that great Babylon in Revelation 18, any sort of power that would try to stand against the Lord, it never works. And I mean, we've got maybe a national scale in mind here with Nahum, but I think the description of Thebes in verse 8 is easy enough to apply to us on a more individual or family or maybe congregational level, in the sense that, you know, like here I sit in my nice, secure life, and I think I'm safe because I've got whatever protection around me, you know, maybe it's my bank account or whatever I'm putting my trust in, and I'm sure this will keep me safe, and I've got these other allies who will come to my aid. If I'm not putting my trust in the Lord, all of that is thrown down in a moment, and it will not help me. There will be no comfort there. And so I find this particular section very, very helpful as we think about this in our own lives. And as you've already done, Pastor Swim, to attach it to the thought of idolatry, I think is exactly right. You know, there, but for the grace of God, that's exactly where I would go.
Right. And we can use not only Nineveh and Babylon and Jerusalem as these reminders. You can even use examples like Saul, the king, who after his death, it's noted how the mighty have fallen, right? Yeah. There's a reason this works its way over into one of these little phrases for us. It's a reminder of this general truth. The mighty are no greater than the weak, the ones who have little standing in society, in that we all have sin and we must continue to repent, lest we in pride fall.
Yeah. Yeah. This is like Revelation 18. There's this, as people see the destruction of that great Babylon, they cry out, what city was like the great city? You know, whatever those things are that we just can't imagine ever falling down, that's probably a sign that we've got an idol there. And Thebes, who could have thought that Assyria was going to conquer Thebes like it did? They did it. Who would have thought Nineveh would have these things happen? The Lord told them. He accomplished it. He is the Lord of hosts. And again, where is the refuge? It's only in Him. Where is the comfort? It can only be found in Him. That is what Assyria is currently refusing. So as you pointed out, verses 10 and 11 describe just the absolute horror that happens there in happened in Thebes. It will happen again in Nineveh from the point that Nahum is preaching. And so, you know, we continue on. Verse 12 and 13, your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Take us into this next section.
Well, this figurative language here is so powerful. You think you can trust in your fortress. Well, your fortress is like a fig that's just going to drop from the tree when that tree is shaken. So your fortresses will fall. The only true fortress is Yahweh. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. He is our fortress. Troops, well, you trust not in the strength of a man. And so you think your troop will protect you. Well, they are women in your midst. So they are not the strength that you can rely on. You think your gates will protect you. Well, they're actually wide open. There's no defense there. You think that the bars that keep the gates shut will help you. Fire has devoured them. The gates will not be kept shut. So yeah. All of those things that the Ninevites were going to be trusting in, the Lord says, stand no chance against me.
And then the Lord begins to speak again to them, and I think in a very mocking way, where in verse 14, he says, go ahead, try these things and see how well they work. It's not going to go well. Keep going in this section.
Sure. So you're going to have a siege. You need water. Store it up. Store up as much as you want. It's not going to help you. You need walls for your city. So go into the clay, tread the mortar, make bricks. Well, that's not going to help you either. Instead, fire will devour, the sword will cut you off. You will not stand the siege. The Lord is going to bring his judgment upon you through the Medes and the Babylonians. And then you even hear next about how you should, Ninevites, have as many children, basically, as possible. Multiply yourselves like the locust, like the grasshopper. In the end, even these things, more men, more troops, will not help. You see the end of verse 17, when the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Another way of hearing that is, like the flower that fades, its place knows it no more.
Yeah. That matter of not being remembered, or no one knows where they are. You think about all the way back to the Tower of Babel, right? They want to make a name for themselves, and they think, like, they can do this by themselves. And think about all of the things that would be remembered in history, and how many of them are actually forgotten. You know, the only reason we are talking about the city of Nineveh at this point is because it's written down in the scriptures for our learning.
Right.
You know?
Yeah. Yep.
That's our pride at work again, thinking that not only can I make something of myself right now, but I can also make something of myself that will stand the test of time. And the Lord says, nope, that no one knows where they are. And I know it doesn't use the word remembrance, but that's kind of the language of the scriptures that comes to my mind. You will not be remembered apart from the Lord.
Right. And two other things maybe to add for our hearer. One, the Lord's name placed upon you in holy baptism, which you rejoiced in, which is why I love the way Divine Service Setting 3 in Lutheran Service Book starts. After the invocation, we've got those sentences. Our help is in the name of the Lord. And so if we're looking for some type of rescue in this life, it won't be because of our strength, our bank account, our power, our intelligence, our good looks, our abilities. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the one who has overthrown the great enemy, death, which is the reason that then we don't think much about the Ninevites. They're not a world power.
Yep.
Their name is not remembered, but the Lord's name is. Also, it takes us to the Lord's Supper, right? Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Well, there's comfort for the Christian. As Jesus gives us his body, his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, where there's forgiveness of sins, there's life, there's salvation, eternal life, so that death has no power over us anymore. Jesus has defeated our enemy, death. By the way, Pastor Apple, as I was preparing for this, I was thinking a bit about how we have these taunts of death in the Holy Scriptures. Mm. Like in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Paul is taunting death. Yeah. Just like Nahum here is issuing these taunts to the enemy, Assyria and Nineveh.
I love that comment because it allows us to come back to Nahum's name, comfort. And as he preaches this judgment against Israel's enemy, he preaches comfort to God's people. I mean, look at what your God can do. Look at what your God will do and has done for you, his people. You know, you, as Moses told the people on the other side of the Red Sea, you just stand still and watch. The Lord will deliver you. And he is so powerful to deliver that he can taunt your enemies ahead of time because he is going to defeat them. And to attach that to our enemies today, as St. Paul taunts death in the Scriptures, and we get to join in that taunt. When you talked about taunting death, the first thing that came to my mind is the baptismal hymn, God's Own Child, I Gladly Say It. And I think it's stanza 4, death, you cannot end my gladness. I am baptized into Christ. Even the second and third stanzas taunt sin and the devil as well. Because we have the God of armies who has rescued us, we get to join in these taunt songs, and our greatest enemies cannot harm us. That's a matter of great joy and comfort for the Christian.
This is absolutely true. I love that our kids at Our Savior School this year, that's their hymn of the year. Our cantor, fantastic, Christina Roberts, selected that for our kids. And so it's one that she taught to our church and school decades ago now. And then we're picking up again this year because it works well with our theme verse and overall provides such great comfort for the Christian, right? Mm-hmm. Satan, you have no power. Death, you have been overcome. I am baptized into Christ. I am a child of paradise because God's name was placed upon me.
Absolutely. Yeah. So we get to join in that taunt song that the Lord sings. He has won the victory over our enemies. They are no more powerful over us. Nineveh was no more powerful over the people of God in the 600s BC. The Lord concludes his preaching through the prophet Nineveh in verses 18 and 19 with talking about the shepherds of Assyria and the scattering of the people. And just the great devastation. Take us into those last two verses of the prophet here.
So when we begin hearing that the shepherds are asleep, we can remember a couple of things that from the Old Testament that are pretty powerful as far as shepherds. First, that the prophet, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, when they mention shepherds, they're talking about both the religious leaders, as well as the rulers of the nation. Second, that those shepherds, at least in Israel, are representative of the one who is the good shepherd. Psalm 23, the Lord, so Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. And that this same Lord neither slumbers nor sleeps. But look, Nineveh, Assyria, you have these earthly leaders and spiritual leaders who are sleeping. And what can they do for you? King of Assyria, nobles, you are all asleep. But along comes the one who is the true shepherd. And he is the one who's going to overthrow them. That now, when we look at Jesus in the New Testament, what we hear is that the failed shepherds of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, so Israel's religious leaders and rulers, are replaced by the one who is the shepherd of the sheep. So Yahweh says, I will shepherd my sheep. I will gather them up from places where they're scattered. And then Jesus, of course, uses that of himself when he talks about in John chapter 10 that he is the good shepherd. His sheep hear his voice and they follow him. Looking at the end of verse 18, your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. Well, Jesus says, I have sheep of another pasture, and I will gather them too. So while Assyria has been in unbelief and committed all sorts of atrocities, we recognize that Jesus comes for all people, that he comes to redeem all of them with his holy precious blood, and he calls all of them to the gospel. So though these earthly shepherds failed in their work, and the people were scattered in the imaginations of their hearts, their unbelief, Jesus comes to gather all up, proclaiming his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And those who hear, right, those who have received this gift of faith, they follow. So God gives, through the work of the Holy Spirit, faith. They hear and they follow.
Yeah, I'm so glad you brought up what Jesus says about gathering sheep from other places, not just from Israel, but gathering the Gentiles as well. Even here, it's the destruction of Assyria and Nineveh is promised. I mean, you can think of places. It's Isaiah 19 was the one that came to my mind, where the Lord talks about bringing people from Egypt and from Assyria along with the people of Israel. The Lord is the good shepherd for all of his lost sheep, and he seeks and saves the lost from Israel and from the Gentiles as well. And even now, today is the day of repentance for you and for me who hear this word. Got about a minute here left, Pastor Swem. Help us to wrap things up on Nahum and point us to Jesus.
Well, as Nahum concludes saying, there's no easing your hurt, your wound is grievous. The people all clap because they've finally been freed from the heavy hand of the Assyrians and Nineveh. Well, that is judgment upon the nation, just as now there's judgment upon our enemies of sin, death, and the devil. And we are no longer then under their oppression. We rejoice in the work of Christ for our sake, who comes and delivers us from them, binds up our wounds, and brings us into his eternal kingdom.
Pastor Jeremy Swem serves at Our Savior Lutheran Church and School in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He's been helping us today to study Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 to 19. Pastor Swem, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you, Pastor Apple. Always a pleasure.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Nahum 3, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we begin a new series in which we will talk about God's gift of marriage using selected texts from the scriptures as well as the Song of Solomon. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.